Well, last week we continued in our series in the Beatitudes. We had a break for a couple of weeks and we carried on. And those of you who were here last week will remember that we took a step back. We took a step back last week and we paused for a while and we looked at the structure of the Beatitudes as a whole before we looked at the fourth Beatitude, which was in verse 6 in some detail. And I'm going to ask Andre just to bring up the next slide. That just sets the scene of what we looked at last week as we took a step back of the Beatitudes. And what we saw is that the fourth Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, forms the arrowhead, as it were. It's the central pivot in the whole section of the Beatitudes. And we saw that the first four Beatitudes showed us what it means to become a Christian. And then the next four, what it means to actually be a Christian. What does it look like to live as a Christian in this world? Now, I want us to just briefly, again, survey the first four Beatitudes this morning, because, as I've mentioned on each previous occasion, each one of the Beatitudes follows logically on from the one before it. They build theologically. Jesus didn't just randomly throw out a bunch of sayings. And so we can't jump into any of these Beatitudes and seek to understand it when we haven't considered it in its proper sequence and in the context of what Jesus is trying to teach us as a whole. And so this morning is, I think, no different, and it's particularly important that we see the fifth Beatitude in its correct context. Otherwise, we're going to get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. As you saw last time, the fourth Beatitude presents the solution to our problems, and then we're really starting a new section this morning. We are looking at a section which in the second half of the Beatitudes works out the effects of becoming a Christian in our daily lives. And so verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now immediately, if we just look at that verse in isolation, it presents certain problems. Is this verse speaking only about mercy between myself and other human beings? In other words, if I show other people mercy, well then they will show me mercy. If I'm nice to other people, they'll be nice to me. Isn't that what we tell our children? You just be nice to Johnny at school and he'll be nice back to you. Well, there are many people who believe that and think that and teach that and hope that the world works like that. But you don't have to be alive for very long to soon realize that it's often the people that you are nicest to who will turn around and hurt you the most. So it can't be saying that. But another problem that we see is, well, possibly this verse is saying that if I show mercy to other people, then God will show mercy to me. Now that sounds quite fine, but what some people mean by that is that if I act in a certain way to other people, then in return for my good works and mercy to others, God will then show mercy to me. In other words, God will respond to my works with his love and mercy. And this interpretation does not square up with the rest of the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that our salvation is all of God's grace. It's not due to any niceness that God saw in me. And the Bible also tells us that our most righteous deeds, even the most merciful acts that we can dish out, are like filthy rags in God's sight. So this verse can't be really teaching that God will measure out mercy to me in proportion to the mercy that I show to others. Well, how are we going to resolve the apparent problems with this verse? And I would suggest that the way that we do that is by looking at this verse once again in the sequence of the Beatitudes and in the context of the whole. So let's remind us of the sequence of the Beatitudes, and then we will come and look at this verse in some detail. Just taking you back a couple of weeks now, the first Beatitude spoke to us about being poor in spirit, about seeing ourselves as God does, as someone who is spiritually and morally bankrupt, who's unable in any way to offer any value to God, spiritual beggars. And that, we saw, must be the starting point for every single Christian in his life. You can't be a Christian today unless you have never been and are poor in spirit. The first Beatitude is the entry point to the Christian life where we recognize who we really are before God. And then the second beatitude moves on from there and speaks of that grief and that mourning that we experience when we realize that our spiritual and moral poverty is due to sin. That we are desperately guilty before a holy God, and that there is nothing that you and I can ever do to repay this infinite debt that we owe God because of our sinfulness. And so the third beatitude then spoke to us about having a spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility and submission as we come to God, and as the hymn writer says, with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, wash me, Savior, or I die. See, each of these first three beatitudes spoke to us of our need before God, our need to be made right with God, our need to have our sins forgiven, our need to come to God for His abundant mercy. And so last week we reached that turning point, the pinnacle, I would say, of the Beatitudes, where we saw the first three Beatitudes working themselves towards this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which every true person who becomes a Christian has to have, a hungering and a thirsting for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A recognition that we could never ever earn righteousness before God, and that we desire and crave a righteousness which comes from God, but not through the law, but comes by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw last time that the first three Beatitudes describe our need, and then the fourth Beatitude presents the solution. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account. The fourth beatitude is a summary of justification by faith. That if you hunger and thirst with all of your heart to be made right with God, you will receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so now the beatitudes take a turn. They take a turn in that we are now looking forward at the road of sanctification. The road which follows our conversion. The road which follows that moment of justification when we've been declared righteous in God's sight. But now we have to carry on living as justified sinners in a fallen world. And so sanctification is that process of being made holy. That process of being made like Jesus Christ, being set apart for God and His service. And the next three Beatitudes all speak about the results of becoming a Christian. What does it look like to live as a Christian, to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the world around us? And so the next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks particularly, are going to be fairly challenging with regards to, am I living out this Christian life that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes in the world around me? But before we move on to the fifth Beatitude, I just want to make one thing clear which may have caused some confusion last time. When I speak about the first four Beatitudes describing the process of what it means to become a Christian, I am not saying that we ever move on from the first four Beatitudes. We don't graduate from the first four to the second four. You see, the evidence that I am a Christian today is not that once long ago I was poor in spirit, and that once long ago I mourned over my sin and repented, and that once long ago I submitted myself to the Lordship of Christ, and that once long ago I had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The evidence that I am a Christian today is that I am still characterized by a poverty of spirit. I am still deeply grieved by my sin. In actual fact, I should be more grieved by my sin today than I was at the beginning, because I know now more of the holiness of God. And I still submit today my life in meekness to the Lordship of God in every area. And I still today, more than ever before, hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the longer I've lived as a Christian, the longer I realize that I will never ever get right with God through my own actions. So while the first four Beatitudes are really the process of becoming a Christian, we need to keep going over and over and over again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a once-off thing. It is the main thing. It's an everyday thing. It has to characterize you and me every day in the way that we think and in the way that we act. And this will become very clear as we move into the second half of the Beatitudes. Because we can only really understand what it means to be truly merciful if we have understood the mercy of God. We can only ever understand what it means to be pure in heart when we mourn and grieve over our sins. It's only how we can ever become a peacemaker when we realize that God made peace with us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. So I don't want us to think that we've moved on from the first four. We're going to keep coming back to them again and again as we seek to work out the implications of that in the second half of these Beatitudes. In other words, true practical Christianity flows out from an understanding of the gospel. And without the gospel always being held before us, our actions and our attitudes will become cold and legalistic. They will become a form of religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees had that. They obeyed all the outward forms of religion, and yet their hearts were far from God. And so we need to constantly have our hearts warmed and renewed by the truth of the gospel as we come back to Jesus Christ again and again. So with that background and that context in place, Jesus now turns to the outworking of our salvation. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And Andre, if you can just put up that next slide and we'll just leave that up. We're just going to focus on that verse this morning. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So already the context has made it clear that some of our initial problems with this verse should hopefully have gone away. For example, who is Jesus speaking to in verse 7? Is Jesus speaking here to the non-Christian? Is this verse a general verse about being nice to one another? No, it's not. Jesus is speaking to the person who is poor in spirit, the person who has mourned over his sin, the person who has submitted to God, and the person who has sought the righteousness of Christ. That person is now a forgiven kingdom citizen who has been declared righteous in God's sight. Jesus is speaking only to those who have already themselves received the mercy of God. And that is abundantly clear from the sequence of these Beatitudes. Jesus says to those who have received his incredible mercy from the hand of a loving God, "Blessed are you who show mercy to others." So we need to be reminded here that these are spiritual things we're talking about. We've looked at that in each one of these Beatitudes. These are not natural characteristics. Mercy is not something that we naturally possess. These are spiritual things that God is talking about, and they apply only to believers. So what does it mean then to be merciful? What does it mean to show mercy to others? Well, lest we be guilty of double standards, we need to first ask what it means for us to have received mercy from God. And then we can apply that definition of mercy to the way we treat others. You see, I think it's relatively easy at this point to say that to be merciful means that we help the poor and we visit the sick and we feed the hungry. We show acts of kindness to those who are in need. And that certainly is merciful, but it's missing the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here. There are lots of non-Christians, there are lots of total unbelievers who are very merciful in that sense of showing benevolence and kindness to others who are in need. And yet they are not merciful in the way that Jesus speaks about mercy in the context of this passage. And so the first thing that we must understand about mercy is that it is one of the characteristics of God. It's an attribute of God himself. You might remember when we were going through the book of 1 Samuel, we looked at that Hebrew word chesed. If you remember that. We saw that there's no single equivalent English word, but it means something like the steadfast, faithful, covenant love. We saw it in the relationship between David and Jonathan. They had this steadfast, covenant love for one another. But most especially, we see it in the steadfast, faithful, covenant love that God has for his people. Now, most often in the Old Testament, that word chesed is translated into English as mercy. It's that part of God's character whereby he shows us unconditional love based on his covenant with us. Now that verse, that word occurs more than 250 times in the Old Testament. And so we could go and look at some of those references to help us understand what the mercy of God really means when spoken of in the context of our salvation. But we really don't need to look further than the passage which is open before us in the Beatitudes to find a clear definition of God's mercy. As we look over the first four Beatitudes, we find a perfect picture of God's mercy to us. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 reminds us that we are spiritual beggars. And yet God promises us citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 tells us that we are desperately sinful and miserable as a result of our sin. And yet God promises us comfort through the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5 tells us that we are by nature rebellious at heart, unable to submit by nature to God, and yet God promises us that he will give us an inheritance of the whole earth. Verse 6 tells us that we are empty, and we are hungry, and we are thirsty, unable to ever deliver ourselves from our predicament, and yet God promises us to fill us with a righteousness which is not our own. That's mercy. In each one of those Beatitudes, we are needy, guilty, rebellious, hungry, and thirsty sinners, and God comes and says, I'll bless you. I will grant you divine happiness. Remember, that's our definition of blessedness, divine happiness, and deep inner contentment by bringing us into a right relationship with God. God says, I'll give you that. That's the biblical definition of mercy. Paul says it so well in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's the first four Beatitudes, according to Paul, the first three Beatitudes. But then he comes in and he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel definition of mercy. Undeserved love and favor and blessing which God gives to those who are his covenant children. Well, with that definition in our mind, Jesus moves on and in the very next beatitude says, right, now blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, if you don't need to take a deep breath at this point, then I'm not sure if you've been following me. Because we cannot at this point suddenly switch to a different definition of mercy. We can't switch to a definition of mercy now which makes us feel good about ourselves as we give a sandwich to a poor person and a glass of water to a thirsty person. What Jesus is saying here is profoundly deeper and far more practically far-reaching than that. You see, the essential meaning of mercy is undeserved love, not simply benevolence. Undeserved love, especially in the context of intense misery and need. In other words, showing love to someone who is already happily married and who's loved by his wife and children, well, that's a nice thing to do. But it's not mercy, because the person was not in a state of misery and need. But showing love to someone who's lonely and depressed and unemployed and sick and an outcast in society, that is merciful because you are showing undeserved love to a person who is in great need and misery. And so this brings us to a crucial point, which is extremely practical. And that is that all mercy costs something. Whenever mercy is shown to someone else, it costs the giver of that mercy something. Think of that in the example of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know the story. You don't need to turn there. The Jewish man has been walking on the road and he gets hijacked. And he's been robbed and he's lying on the road and he's bleeding and he's left for dead. And two men pass by. Two Jewish religious elite. What do? They cross over to the other side of the road. They ignore his need. They ignore his misery. They show no mercy. But then a Samaritan comes along. Someone who was, socially speaking, an enemy of the Jew. Deep-rooted animosity was harbored between Jew and Samaritan. And what does he do? He stops. And he attends to the needs of the man. It cost him something. It cost him his time. He gave up what would have probably been a couple of hours to help this man. He had to clean his wounds. He had to bind him up. He had to put him on the donkey, take him back to the inn. It cost him his time. It cost him his personal agenda. It seems that he was a wealthy man. And so he would have probably been a businessman. He was going somewhere. He had things to do. But he gave up his personal agenda and his plans for the day. It cost him financially. He attended to the man's physical needs and he even left money for the doctor's bills. And it would have cost him emotionally as well to step out of his comfort zone, to reach across to this Jewish person, not knowing whether or not the robbers who had robbed the Jewish man were maybe hanging around in the bushes ready to rob him too. Now Jesus told that parable in response to the question, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love as I love myself? And so after telling the story, Jesus puts the question back to the expert of the law. And he says to him, so who was the neighbor in the story? And the expert answers, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him undeserved, sacrificial, practical love. Now already that's quite far-reaching in terms of our attitude towards others in need. But the implications of what Jesus is saying goes much further than even that. Because the standard of God's mercy is not simply seen in His love for us in our need, but in His love for us in our rebellion and offense against Him. God's love is shown to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul reminds us it was while we were spiritually dead, while we wanted absolutely nothing to do with God, while we were living actively in rebellion against God, that He showed us His mercy. God, because of His great love, which is expressed in His rich mercy, made us alive and saved us from ourselves and from our sin and from the wrath and the punishment of God which was upon us. God showed us mercy when we were dead, poor, sinful, rebellious, God-haters. And then He says to us in this verse, now you go and love others in the same way. In the Bible, mercy and grace always go together. They are two sides of the same coin, but they are not the same. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Let me just explain that. Both mercy and grace are seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. God loving us and choosing to give us eternal life and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's grace. You and I do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve to spend eternity in the presence of God with all the blessings that go along with that. That's grace. But God is also a God of justice. God cannot just give eternal life to sinners. Why not? Because the wages of sin is death. God cannot just sweep our sins under the carpet and pretend that they never exist. So God cannot bestow grace upon those who have offended Him and are under His wrath because justice must be done. And so in order for God to show us grace in salvation, He also needs to show us mercy in relation to our sin. Our sins need to be forgiven. We deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment and separation from God. But God does not give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And so we see something very important here. Forgiveness is at the heart of biblical mercy. Because in order for God to show us His love, in order for God to call us blessed, in order for God to bring us into a right relationship with Himself, He had to first forgive us that infinite debt which we all owed Him because of our sinfulness. And so what Jesus is saying to us in this beatitude goes further than just the example of the Good Samaritan. Because, you see, the Good Samaritan, the Jew lying on the road, hadn't committed any personal sin against the Samaritan. He was in need, he was in misery. Yes, there was hostility between them as racial groups, but there was no personal history between these two men. But later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a very practical example of what he's really speaking about in verse 7. Won't you turn over to verse 43? And here Jesus takes the application of verse 7 to a place where I think very few of us are comfortable to go. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor.'" And he's just shown us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we understand what loving your neighbor is all about. But he says here, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? But you must be perfect," he says, "as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now we'll look at that section in more detail in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. But here it is as an example, as an illustration of what Jesus means by mercy. True biblical mercy is not simply showing acts of love and kindness towards those who are in need. But it means showing love and kindness to those who have even sinned against you. Those who are your enemies. And so here we see the real heart of what mercy costs. I said that all mercy costs something. But here we see that ultimately, true mercy costs me my life. What do I mean by that? It means I have to give up my rights. I have to deny myself. I have to put others before me, their good before my own. Those who are unlovely, those who are unable to ever pay me back, those who may even be the most hurtful and horrible people to me, I have to put them before myself. I have to die to myself in order that I can love others sacrificially. You see, in order for me to show true biblical mercy to others, I need to see them as God sees me. Let me say that again. In order for you and I to show true biblical mercy to others, we need to see other people the way that God sees us. What kind of a person were you when God showed you mercy? Were you lovely? Were you healthy and wealthy and happy? No, the Bible says you were spiritually dead. You were bankrupt. You were swimming in debt to God. You were hostile to God. You were His enemy. And for many of you, that might have been an open hatred and antagonism to God at some point in your life. For others, it may have been a more subtle form of hatred to God as you simply just loved and worshipped yourself instead of God. But it was while you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins that God showed us mercy. Well, what did it cost God to show us His mercy? In order for God to show you and me mercy, as I said already, He had to forgive us. And in order for Him to remain just and still forgive us, it had to cost God something. Should I be more specific? It had to cost God someone. It cost God His own Son, Jesus Christ, whom God had to give up as a ransom price for you and me. It cost Jesus His rights, His comforts, His securities. He had to leave the comforts and the glories of heaven and become a man and then suffer and die the most cruel and unjust death in order to show you and me mercy. You see, just like I said, for us to show true mercy to one another, I have to die to myself. And in order for God to show mercy to us, He had to die to Himself. Mercy never cost us as much, ever cost as much as it did that day 2,000 years ago when God showed you and me His great love by making Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins. I was talking to some folk this week about some of the biblical words that we've lost in many of our modern English translations. And propitiation is one of those words. That Jesus on the cross propitiated the wrath of God. If you've got an ESV, it's in your ESV. If you've got any of the other modern English translations, it's probably missing. But it means that Jesus turned away the wrath and the anger of God, which was directed at you and me. And He turned it away by absorbing it upon Himself on the cross. That is what the mercy you and I have received, what it cost God. Well, Jesus says to us, "Blessed are the merciful, for you will be shown mercy." This is one of those never-ending circles in the Bible, because it's only those who truly have received the mercy of Jesus Christ who can actually ever be merciful to others. And God promises us that as we show the mercy that we've received from Him to others, so He will in turn bless us with more mercy, which we will then be able to show to others, which then will result in Him blessing us with more mercy. In other words, this is one of those things that should characterize the whole of our lives. It's not, well, I'm going to be merciful today, I'm going to be merciful tomorrow, and next week we're going to go on a missions trip and I'm going to be merciful then. No, mercy should characterize our lives. The way we treat our wives, the way we treat our children, the way we treat our employers and employees, the way we even treat our enemies. Well, where does this leave you and me practically this morning? Well, I think it must, if we are truly Christians, result in us looking at the people around us in a totally different light. We can no longer look at people for who they are and what they have done to us. But isn't that what we so naturally do? That's why this has got nothing to do with naturalness. This is spiritual. You see, we so naturally immediately judge people we meet by who they are. Their jobs, their status, their looks, their wealth, their position in society. And then we judge them by the way they act towards us. Are they nice? Are they friendly? Are they horrible? Are they grumpy? Are they kind or are they mean? And then based on these things, we decide if we will show them love or not. In other words, we are no different, Jesus says, to the pagans if we act like that. Because we are judging people by what we can get out of them. If they are unkind or hurtful to us, well, then there's no love. If they are rude or poor or whatever the case may be, no love. But if they are popular or if they are a potential means of gain for us, well, then we love. In other words, who are we loving? We're loving ourselves. Because we are loving others only to get out from them what we want for ourselves. But that is not Christian love. Jesus is showing us that in order for us to truly love others as God loved us, we need to see them as He sees us. We need to see other people, be it the poor beggar who comes to your door for a meal, or your worst enemy who's done the most horrible things to you. We need to see them as those who are under the power and the grip of Satan. Those who are blinded to the truth of God's word, and those who will spend an eternity in hell unless they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to see them the way that God saw us when He reached out in mercy to us. When we start to see people the way that God sees us, we will begin to feel really, really sorry for them. Our attitude of pride and resentment and bitterness will begin to be replaced with those of compassion and deep concern, and we will begin to be able to pray for them and their souls. We will pray that God would rescue them the way that God rescued us. And when we see them like that, only then will we be able to show them the love and the mercy that Jesus is speaking of in this passage. Not because they deserve it, but because we desire to display to them the love and the mercy that God has given to us. I think there's a lot more we could say practically to work out this principle in being merciful in our daily lives. And I'll leave that up to you this morning to think through. We're going to get to that more and more as we move into the second part of the Sermon on the Mount, when we really start looking at some of the practical aspects of being a Christian in this world. So we'll come back to it. But for now, what we need to do is to ask God to help us to truly grasp the immensity of His grace and mercy towards us. You and I will never be able to show mercy to others unless we have truly understood God's mercy towards us. And then we need to start critically examining all our relationships. And that's something practical you can go home and do. Take a notebook, make a list of all the relationships that you have, and ask yourself with every one of those relationships, from the closest to the enemy, am I a merciful person? And if you come up short, and I know I will, then let's take our failures back to the cross. Let's go back to beatitude number one. Beatitude number two, number three, number four. Let's go back to the cross and ask God to forgive us and to ask Him to show us more and more of His grace toward us. And we try again. And as we fail again, we go back to the cross. We go back to God for forgiveness. We go back to Him pleading again and again that He would show us His mercy to us. And so we keep working that out in our lives. And we pray that God would give us the grace that we need to be able to show this kind of mercy to others. Let's just close in a word of prayer.